and put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Man that's an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter, and bring Xenius the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee, and greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. As I pointed out yesterday, Paul wrote this epistle to Titus because of those certain problems that were there. He had some Judaizers, those of the circumcision. And he said that their mouths must be stopped. That was why these truths are necessary, to stop the mouths of the circumcision, because they subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. In verse 13, he says, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Or sound means wholesome, that they might know that. We used to go out and go to auctions and buy cattle, and they would say that they were sound in their feet and sound in their udder. David Doyle knows what I'm talking about. Mary Jane probably does. But that was just to say that they were put together right. It was correct. Strong feet, and their udder was tied up good. To be sound in the faith, because the circumcision teachings passed away. Paul said that in Colossians chapter 2. These things had passed away. Let no man judge you, therefore, in meat or in drink, 2:16, or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which were a shadow of things to come. They were the ordinances of the passing dispensation. And then there were also some man-made ordinances, apparently, because in verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. So I think perhaps he had a reference to some of those over here as well as in Titus, because both books are written in the same time period. And Titus would have to know these things. That they'd be sound in the faith, not giving heed to those Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And the truth today is very little known, because there are too many of these kingdom preachers today that Al was talking about. And they're out there with their commandments, with their ceremonies, and their rituals, and so on. And as well, then we had the Gnostics to deal with. And Paul had a lot to say about that, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God and our Savior. And I think I pointed out that everything that we believe today, all of our hope, our faith, whatever we have, hinges upon the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It's the basis of all of it. You have no forgiveness, you have no redemption, no justification, no sanctification, no reconciliation if Jesus Christ is not God, our Savior. He must of necessity be that. It's a shame today, it's a tragedy today, that So little is ever taught about that. Christ can be anybody to anybody, and it really doesn't matter to them who he is, because they don't go to church, they don't go to study the Bible, they don't go to learn anything of Christ. They go to get together to feel good, more or less. And it's not anything that they go to be edified, to be built up in the faith. So it doesn't really matter what they believe. Paul deals again with the circumcision over here in verse 5 of chapter 3 that we read, when he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." I believe that verse is put together for Titus and for us to know that the circumcision and whatever they taught and passed away, those works of righteousness, and I'll deal with that when I get to it, are no longer important. Paul was said, put them in mind in verse 1. And I believe that's these that he's dealt with over here, the elders, the bishops, the aged men, aged women, young men, young women, and so forth, that they were to be put in mind to be subject to these principalities and powers and obey magistrates and so forth. Because apparently there were a lot of rebellion going on against authority. I think you have to remember, in that day that Paul wrote, we're dealing with the supreme powers at that time were all pagan. Rome was primarily the one that had the fisted rule over the people, and there was a great temptation to rebel against the authorities at that point in time and not adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so Paul would put them in mind to that. And then he would bring up in verse 3 the past condition of all men outside of Christ before they had been redeemed. We ourselves, Paul includes him in that. And in a very short verse there, he gives you a pretty good definition of the depravity of man. We were sometimes foolish. We said there was no God. That's what the fool says. There is no God. That's what we were. There was no God. We lived our lives as if there was no God. We were disobedient. Well, where did that come from? I think that was the first thing Adam did in the garden, wasn't it? He disobeyed God, and we obtained his nature. And so we were also disobedient. And we could go on serving various lusts and pleasures. I shouldn't have skipped over the one deceived, because we were deceived. We were deceived by Satan, just like our father Adam was. We were deceived by the deceitfulness of our own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if you think you know your heart today, I'd be careful, because we don't know our own hearts. We were deceived by false teachers. They taught things to tickle our ears. They don't want to ruffle the feathers. I was accused of this not too long ago, about the very fact that I was too rigid, I guess you'd say. I didn't want to give in. And the thing that bothers me about that is the fact that the one I'm speaking to doesn't believe some things that are biblical. So that gives me a real problem, and I would not be deceived by a false teacher if God keep me from it. We were deceived by the flattery of others. I remember being told what a fine Christian I was at one time, and I was no more Christian than man in the moon. But I looked good on the outside. I was flattered, you know. But God can get through flattery as well. And we were deceived as to what true righteousness is as well. Human nature sees nothing in its true light, but it walks amid delusions and illusions. Before we were converted, we also we're deceived as to the comparative value of things. We place far more emphasis on the temporal. The fact is, we place all our emphasis on the temporal and not anything on the eternal. We were serving our lusts. We were slaves to our sensitive appetites. We had many masters. One lust after the other ruled over us. And these lusts all promised us liberty, but brought us into bondage. And we were slaves to our old nature. We hated one another. We were without natural affection just primarily. And then we have one of the greatest words in the Bible. This is when the sovereign grace of God intervenes, but God. But, when God butts in. And I think that anyone who's come to saving grace is very thankful that God butts in. God forced his way in, as it were. I was at a meeting one night where wasn't really a preacher, but this was about a year after I'd come to know the sovereignty of God. And he said, there must have been 400 or 500 people there. He said, is there anyone here that was forced into making a decision for Christ? And I wanted to stand up and say I was. I was pretty timid in those days. I'm getting a little bolder. "'Twas the same love that sweetly forced me in, else I'd still refuse to come and perish in my sin." And anyone who understands God's butting in is very appreciative of the grace of God. Very appreciative that God chose them. Why me? And he saved us by his grace. And so we find several passages of Scripture that we could turn to. "But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." One of the greatest words in the Bible, when God intervenes on behalf of his elect. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. In verse 11, he said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men." Chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men. That's another title of Christ. You could read that, "For the Lord Jesus Christ that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And this is not all men without exception. For the very fact that Paul is writing now after the Jews have been set aside and the Gentiles been brought in and favored by the marvelous grace of God. And he says that he has appeared to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. If you think it's all men, you probably could go out here on the street and you wouldn't have to go very far and find somebody that you could talk to that has no idea about the grace of God in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So he hasn't appeared to all men. Remember that when he appeared in verse 11, bringing salvation, he poured grace out upon his people. But in verse 13, when he comes again, instead of shining upon his people, he's going to shine forth in all of his glory. That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul would have them know in these next few verses, 4 through 7, that all of the matchless kindness and love and mercy and grace of God has been sent forth in the person of Jesus Christ our Savior to rescue man from that condition in verse 3. All of these characteristics were in God from eternity. They were there, but they only appeared, as Dale was speaking this morning, about the express image of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's when they appeared unto us. They appeared to us in Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. All involved in our salvation and recovery to life is of God, from beginning to end. If you notice the words in verse 14 of chapter 2, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us." Verse 5, chapter 3, "according to his mercy, he saved us." Verse 6, "he shed on us abundantly." Verse 7, "being justified by his grace." It's all of God, and therefore, the circumcision people that Titus was going to have problems with, he would have something wherewith to stand against them. In verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now notice that he didn't say by the works of the flesh, but he's talking about something that's better than the works of the flesh, but it's still not acceptable to God. It's works of righteousness which we have done. Could have been something that Abraham did back in the Old Testament. He offered sacrifices. There were also ceremonial works. There are moral works. But none of these works avail before God. Not by works of righteousness as we have done removes all false grounds for salvation. It takes away everything and leaves us at the mercy of God. That's a good place to come. Israel went about to establish their own righteousness, and they wouldn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. All of our righteousness, there's filthy rags in the sight of God. You'll notice that in verse 1 of chapter 3, he said that they'd be ready to every good work. In verse 8, he said that they might be careful to maintain good works. And he said in verse 14, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. Good works must be in the saved person, but they must not be among the causes of his salvation. They cannot be among the causes of his salvation. Salvation is God's free gift. It's his work. He sent his Son. He lived a sinless life. He kept the law perfectly. He died a vicarious death. He satisfied the law of God in his death for all the sins of those who had broken that law that were to be in Christ. He rose again from the dead for our justification. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. It's all of God. In this life, we're kept by the power of God. It's the indwelling Christ, the Spirit of God living in us, that enables you and I to persevere in the faith. I have not one thing within me today that could cause me to have one more spiritual thought if it weren't for Christ living in me. Never would have one. Wouldn't have a spiritual desire. Wouldn't have a desire to study the Word. Wouldn't have a desire to be holy. Wouldn't have a desire to bear testimony of saving grace. Wouldn't have a desire to worship or praise if it wasn't for Christ in us. That's the only thing that enables us to persevere, is because Christ is in us, living his life all over through us again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's the cause. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. It was according to his mercy, he saved us. You know, God says in various places that he is full of compassion. And always, usually in connection, when he says he's full of compassion, he adds mercy to it, because there's a difference between mercy and compassion. Brother Lonnie's got a need over here. And I see that need. And I say, wow, that's a real need. I've got great compassion for that need. But I don't have any means to help him. But if I'm merciful, then I have the means, and I go ahead and I relieve him in his condition, and I show both mercy and compassion. God was compassionate to us, but he also, in the person of Christ, was able to show us mercy. And he did so. And it's because of God's mercy and grace that he saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In his boundlessness of his love and kindness and mercy, he saved us because of the grace that operated through Jesus Christ. Our Savior appeared, he saved us, he washed us, he renewed us, he justified us, and he made us heirs of eternal life. I believe the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, because they're connected by the word "and," have to go together. I believe they have to go together. Now, you can pick up 100 commentators And 98 or 99 of them will always have the washing of regeneration as water baptism. Well, be that as it may, I don't believe that's what it is. The washing of regeneration cannot be water baptism because it goes beyond cleansing of the outward man. It's inward and it's spiritual. It's inward and it's spiritual. Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes it very plain that it is. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he speaks of that spiritual circumcision, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, with raising from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Spiritual baptism is when the Holy Spirit of God takes you into the death of Jesus Christ and puts the old man to death. He puts you into the grave with Christ so that all of the old Adamic nature and the sins of Adam are all buried and that's past, and he brings you forth in newness of life to walk worthy of that calling wherewith you are called, and to walk worthy of Christ in newness of life. Washing always speaks of something. When I was a boy, like all little boys, we were a little bit afraid of the washcloth. Well, I happened to have to do chores and things where you got dirty, and I'd get ready to go to bed, and Mom would want to know if I washed behind my ears, you know, how that goes. And I would always, of course, tell her that I did. Well, come here, let me look. And why don't you go do it again? The point is that washing indicates or implies that there is a cleansing. And it does no less than this verse. By the washing of regeneration. That's a radical change. When I get to my next point down here and I talk about if it's possible to be enlightened and not to be renewed, I'll bring this out even more. Passing from death to life is a radical change, isn't it? Passing from darkness to light, from being unrighteous to being righteous, from being lost to being saved, isn't this a radical change? Now, while we may not realize it all at the same time, nonetheless, it does take place. And because it's a spiritual work, it's a work of God. And in that washing of regeneration, there is a radical cleavage with sin and with the sin nature, which is going to manifest itself, some earlier than others, but as the growth in grace takes place, it must manifest itself, or we've got to wonder if it ever took place. This is why I don't put a lot of stock in people that tell me that they've had a salvation experience. My brother-in-law is thinking of the same ones I'm thinking of. They've been to Sovereign Grace conferences. They've made professions of faith. And yet they can party like the world. That's not a radical cleavage to sin. God doesn't save us in our sin. He saves us out of it. From it. Takes it away. Not that we're going to live sinless in sinless perfection. That would be nice. Some of you may do that, I don't know. We aren't going to have a desire to sin, and when we do, we're going to be miserable until we tell the Lord we're sorry. The new nature and the old nature are against each other. The renewing of the Holy Ghost is that spiritual work which I just read about in Colossians chapter 2. It's a circumcising of the heart without hands. God does that. He does it without cutting off anything of the flesh. He cuts the whole flesh off, the old man, not just part of it. So that radical change takes place in the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He cleanses our sin, our sins. Our mind is changed. We're made one with Him, that new man. Is it possible to be enlightened and not to be renewed? Dale talked about this morning. I won't come close to telling you what he said, but I'll tell you what I had to say, and you can just compare the two or add to what he said. He probably covered everything I'm going to tell you, but nonetheless, I'll take the blame for that because I let him speak ahead of me the second time. It's my fault. John Wesley made a statement. It's a statement that's almost like when Joseph Alleyne wrote his book, Alarm to the Unconverted. I heard Dusty say one time that book ought to have been entitled Alarm to the Converted. And this statement of Wesley's is also bears great weight when you think about it. And he said this, that in God's building, and he used the words of the temple, I'll use it of the temple of the body of Christ. He said, we must remember that God has to use a scaffold to build a building. And there are all kinds of people that are part of the scaffolding but never become part of the building. Or they never become part of the body of Christ. But they're necessary in order to build a building. Well, that can make you stop and think. Are you scaffold or are you part of the building? And another question. Can God give somebody a false faith? That was on a tape on the way down here by Dusty. Can God give somebody a false faith? Oh, yeah. He can do anything He wants to. He can give you a false faith. If it wasn't possible, I don't think we'd have things like Paul writing what he wrote here in the last verse of Ephesians. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Paul knew there was a difference. Well, I believe that the Bible answers this question for us, and I believe the first answer is found in 2 Thessalonians, or probably answered it all. Several of the verses Dale used this morning I won't go over. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again reading in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. There's your answer. Can they be enlightened? Doesn't say they didn't receive the truth. They didn't receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are many brilliant men in our day, whether they be theologians, whether they be preachers, whether they be scientists, whatever. There are a lot of people today who believe truth on the basis of external evidence. Our Lord stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said something to Mary, or Martha, I'm sorry. And he said, I say unto you, if you believe, you shall see. If you believe, you shall see this miracle that he was going to work. And that's the way most people are today. You show me, then I'll believe. But the Bible is based upon faith. Didn't the Jews ask Christ to show them a miracle? He'd already done a lot of miracles. Show us another miracle. What good would that have done? They didn't believe the ones that he'd already done. Men today want the tangible. They want to be able to see something. They will not take the Scriptures on the basis of the fact by faith that this is the Word of God. Enlightened men want to see. The renewed man will believe the truth based upon the Word of God, and that's enough evidence. You know, science is still trying to prove the Bible to be true rather than looking at the Bible and proving science to be true. The unrenewed man, but the enlightened man walks by sight and not by faith. If he can't touch it, he doesn't believe it. Enlightenment to the external evidence of truth does not affect the inward heart of man. And that man who's enlightened but not renewed has no effect upon his heart and life. The renewed man enjoys the illumination of the Holy Spirit. He sees the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. He sees the beauty and the glory of the truth and the exercise of faith. He believes the Scriptures to be the Word of God on the testimony of God Himself. When the truth is apprehended in its spiritual nature by divine light, shining upon it, it manifests itself to the renewed man to be the Word of God, because it bears the impress of God upon its face. It's the express image of the invisible God. And in the face of Jesus Christ, the renewed man sees all the beauty of the Savior and of who He was. A blind man may be fully convinced the Son exists because thousands have testified to the fact that the Son exists. He steps outside into the rays of the sun. He feels its warmth. He said, yes, there's a sun. But though he does not see this great luminary of the day, he's convinced of its evidence. But the blind man remains ignorant of the visible appearance of the sun, which is perceived by every child who has eyes. So unrenewed men, destitute of spiritual life, only enlightened but not renewed, however intellectual and learned, remain blind to the true nature of spiritual truth. The renewed man, whether he be the weakest or humblest believer, possesses a better knowledge of the true character of Christ than can ever be obtained by the reason of a great intellect, because he believes it on the basis of faith upon the Word of God. And the second point I'd like to make about an enlightened man versus a renewed man, I've alluded to it. The truth he knows intellectually. He can explain it to you. Somebody this morning was talking about whether you'd want to listen to Jack Van Impe or who can quote Bible verses, or Madame Guyon. And see, this is basically the same thing. The truth, while he knows everything intellectually, can figure it all out because he's read about it and seen it, and so forth, it has no effect or influence on his heart and his affections. Doesn't God tell us in Psalms, oh, taste and see? The enlightened man sees, but he's never tasted. But the renewed man has tasted, and he finds the truth of God and the things concerning his Savior to be very sweet to his taste. The man who has saving knowledge and spiritual renewing relishes the truth. He apprehends the glory of divine things because he has new and holy feelings, and he has a purpose of heart to honor, to worship, and obey the truth that's revealed to him. And the clearer that truth becomes, and the more love that it evokes from his heart, the firmer and the stronger he is to continue in his purpose of believing. All his hopes and fears, his joys and sorrows are different than before. He delights after the law of God in the inward man. He experiences a peace of mind and a joy arising from the exercise of holy affections, thus giving the evidence to the truth that no unregenerate or unenlightened or only an enlightened man can possess. The enlightened man, but not the renewed man, views every commandment in the Word of God, every truth in the Word of God, to be a constraint which God has placed upon him, a yoke that's hard to bear. He has no desires to be obedient to it. How can he have pleasure in something for which he has no taste? He has no real taste for the Word of God. And so he views it in a totally different light. Primarily, the unenlightened man views God as a hard judge rather than a loving God who saved him. The third thing I'd like to point out is that the enlightened man is not light in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us in verse 8, "For you were sometimes darkness." He didn't say you were in darkness, because the darkness was in you. We were totally darkness in our unregenerate state. "But now are ye light in the Lord." The enlightened man is not light in the Lord. He's never been given eyes to see that light. God is light. God is light. And he dwells in light which no man can approach unto. And light, when light comes in, it dispels darkness. And that's why we are children of light, or we are now light in the Lord. We have the light in us. Christ is in us. And that light, what it does, the brighter it shines, the more it points out any darkness or any sin that's there. God dwells in light which no man can approach unto. He's light. And that light is so brilliant that John adds in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, because the light that shines which no man can approach unto cannot find one bit of darkness or one flaw in God. He is pure holiness. He's pure light. And we are what? Light in the Lord. But the unrenewed man was only enlightened. He's never been given eyes to see. What did the psalmist say? "It's in thy light that we see light," isn't it? In thy light, in the light of God, we see light. Well, what is that light? Isn't Christ the light of the world? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses you all know, we find that if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world... Now remember, that's one of the titles of Satan. He's the prince of this world politically. He's the God of this world religiously. And in the God of this world, the blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What did I say Paul was writing Titus for? The Gnostics, who didn't believe in the deity of Christ. That's exactly what Satan blinds their minds to. They don't see that he's Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he is who he is. He blinds their minds to that. And he's out here today with all these perverted Bibles, having taken the knowledge of the glorious gospel of Christ and blinded it to them. They don't understand the necessity of Jesus Christ being God. He's blinded them to that. "For God, who commanded the light..." I'm sorry, verse 5. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And there's your difference between an enlightened man and one that's renewed. He's had the light shine in. He sees who Jesus Christ is. He knows that if he's not the Son of God, and he doesn't see in Christ that he's God, that he has no hope. But God has commanded that light to shine out of darkness. And we've been given eyes to see. And the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, revealing the beauties of holiness, and rejoicing in the glory of God, the enlightened man does not know. But the renewed man, Christ appears as altogether lovely. The fairest of 10,000. Psalms 45. "Grace is poured into his lips. Out of the ivory palaces he comes, with all of these aloe and cassia and myrrh and the sweet spices, because he is the lovely one. He's the jewel of our hearts. We cast our idols at once away, and Christ becomes enthroned in our affections." There's one thing if a renewed man doubts. If he doubts his sincerity, If the renewed man doubts his own sincerity, yet he does not doubt Christ's excellency. He never doubts that. And he founds his hope of salvation and eternal life on the faithful word of God alone. The enlightened man, who is not light in the Lord, and does not acknowledge the truth which is after godliness. Verse 1. But the renewed man, Christ himself is the center of all his doctrine and belief. The teachings of Christ, his divinity, his incarnation, his holy life, his sufferings and humiliation, his crucifixion as the atonement for sin, his resurrection, ascension, and glorification are all embraced by the renewed man. And without them, he's lost all hope. But to the enlightened man who's not renewed, these truths aren't all that important. It doesn't really matter. He can compromise them if necessary, let go of them to maintain friendship with the world. It's not in his heart. It hasn't captured his heart. It's just in his mind. It's in his head. The fourth thing I'd like to point out is the enlightened man who's not renewed never sees sin to be exceeding sinful. Sin is not exceeding sinful to an enlightened man, nor to be a burden. And he does not see the depth of his own depravity. The enlightened man, when someone comes and asks, what must I do to be saved? I say gives him a religious drug. We'd put him on morphine so he doesn't feel the pain. He doesn't get convicted. And then he tells him this, you know, how to do this. He gives him a formula of some kind. Or he gives him a how-to book. Or he tells him how to be a little bit more moral. But he destroys any conviction that might be going on by giving him some type of a religious drug. And sin is never a burden to him. The renewed man sees the awful depths of his sinful nature and the sins he's committed to be such an offense to God that he can hardly believe that God could ever forgive him. You've asked that question before, why me? And then you've asked the second one, how could God forgive me of all of this? But such is grace, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared to us, not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's produced by the word of God, piercing to dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow and the discerner of the thought and intents of the heart. The enlightened man can be content with compromising truth into a gray area. That's one of the things I think is so prevalent today in our and Christendom as we see it. Number one, the preachers themselves, for the most part, are probably only enlightened but not renewed. And so there's very little preaching on sin. It's not really necessary because it's not a burden to them. It doesn't really make a difference. And so you have a lot more reformation than you have regeneration. But by the same token, they've done the same thing that, was it Billy Sunday or D.L. Moody said something about carnal Christians, why don't we call them heavenly devils? Somebody said it, one of those two men. And so they've got this morality figured out without having to have spirituality. And so we don't have this radical cleavage I was talking about. We let these things just pool together. We don't have saved and lost. We don't have righteous and unrighteous. We don't have godly and ungodly. We pool it together. And that's what we've done. And that's what the unenlightened man does. Oh, that's all right. You can compromise that. That's okay. You see, he'll never take that person to the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord, be holy as I'm holy. You're holy. You're unblameable, unreprovable. Now live like it. Never says that. But the renewed man has been delivered from death to life, from darkness to light, from being condemned to being justified, from being at enmity with God to being reconciled. And one tempted by Satan can only be encouraged by the shining truth of God's Word into his heart. The last thing about the enlightened but unrenewed man who is not taught of God is this: however he may, by learning and the exercise of his reason, arrive at the conclusion that the Word of God is given by inspiration and contains a true revelation of the will of God, he can never attain to true saving faith, because he's always going to try to reason it out. Not by works of righteousness, not by working it out by reason and saying, well, if this is so and this is so, I ought to be able to do this and God will accept me. He never sees that verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. The enlightened man works from a merely rational faith. He does not work by love nor produce any radical change in his character, because the excellency and the beauty and the glory of Christ are not revealed to his mind and heart. The renewed man has no need that anyone should testify to him of the truth, for he perceives the light and tastes the sweetness of the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The renewed man has no need that anyone should testify to him of the truth. He perceives the light and tastes the sweetness of the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes the Word of God through the illumination of the Holy Spirit and a God-given faith, the faith of God's elect. I think there's a lot of enlightened men in our day and age that are not renewed. They're not renewed. You can tell it in their preaching. You can tell it in those you speak to who have some idea of spiritual things, but it hasn't gripped their heart. Well, we were saved by His grace, according to His mercy, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God is no meager giver. He lavishes upon us His grace freely and plentifully through our Lord Jesus Christ. The abundance of the gifts and graces are poured out in the gospel of grace. They are abundantly ours through Jesus Christ our Savior, but in no other way. There's no other way. And they're given without measure. God spared not His only Son, but gave Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. We are blessed indeed, blessed with all spiritual blessings. What will it signify if we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, which are shed forth and lavished upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and we don't receive them by faith, and we remain dry to them? We need to possess our riches and enjoy them. Sometime when you have an opportunity to go back to the first chapter of the book of Joshua and read it. This new generation is about to go into the promised land. Moses has died. Joshua is now God's man. Moses represents in type Christ as our mediator. Joshua represents in type Christ as the captain of our salvation. And he says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon have I given you. Be strong and of good courage, and go in and possess the land. And a little later on it says, be strong and be very courageous, for I've given it to you. And then he comes over and divides the inheritance, and he tells them to go in and possess it. To go possess it. And then I think it's in verse 15, he says, not only possess it, but he said, enjoy it. Enjoy it. We need to enjoy all that God has lavished upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm probably more guilty than anybody, because I usually have this long face, you know, and I'm sour and dour. And I was singing the other day in the house, and my wife came out and said, who are you talking to? I said, I was just singing. She said, I haven't heard you sing in a long time. I said, no, I don't sing in here for you very often. We need to enjoy it. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's a limitation there, folks. Goes back to verse 1, the faith of God's elect. And the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He promised it to Christ our Savior. And we become heirs of it because we've been justified by His grace. That we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The purpose of our justification by grace is that we might be made fit and be heirs for eternal life. The promise was made to Christ before the world began for all the elect of God. We are made children by adoption, and we are made heirs because we're one with Jesus Christ. The Spirit works faith in us and hope of eternal life is ours. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He came out of the realm of eternity. He was with the eternal Father. And He came into this world as the eternal Son. Because He's the eternal one, everything He does is eternal. And He obtained eternal redemption for us. And Hebrews tells us that He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. He rose again to give us eternal life. And that life is in Him. Therefore, as I said yesterday, how can anyone expect to have eternal life outside of being in Christ? And being justified by His grace. It's impossible. That we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And lastly, I would just say, as Al was talking about the inheritance that we already possess, that the heirs will study the will, yes, to see what they have coming as their inheritance. But I believe the main purpose that the heirs study the will as they might fall in love with the willer. That they might fall in love with the willer, which is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells Titus in verse 8 a faithful saying, and these things, what are those things? The things he's laid out in those chapters that we've been talking about. I will that thou affirm constantly. Repetition. Go over them and over them and over them and never forget them. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Those are works of faith. And then in verse 14 he said, let us ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they be not unfruitful. Good works are tied up in fruitfulness. Thank you.